The title for tonight, as you may already know, is Beware of Friendly Fire. Know who your enemy is. Sounds just like a delightful thing to talk about, doesn't it? And if you're new, I want you to notice on the back of your handout, there is a section for further study. And we don't do homework here, but I really encourage you, particularly this subject, if it's fairly new to you, take some time, take a couple of those verses every day and read them and begin to educate yourself about spiritual warfare. It can be a little bit of a scary word, and as I said, I trust that by the time you go out of here tonight, it will have much less bite to it. Because if you are a Christ follower, which I am going to assume you all are, although we'll talk about what to do if you're not and you want to be one, you have, God's word says that greater is he, Jesus Christ, who lives inside of you than he that is in the world, meaning the evil one, the enemy that has control. And so it really is very much, we're going to talk about lies tonight, it's very much a lie of his that we need to be afraid of spiritual warfare. It's something we really need to bring out into the light and talk about and recognize what's going on in our families and our lives, our hearts and relationships and that kind of thing. So speaking of families, there's a picture up on the screen of my family, or there it is, from our family vacation. The handsome older gentleman in the middle is my husband, Dave, who teaches at Mount Nittany Middle School, health and phys ed, and also coaches middle school basketball, but his love beyond me and our children and our puppy and his Harley is baseball. And he played baseball, has coached a lot of baseball, loves to take an individual kid and teach him how to do baseball. That's really very much a love of his. The one that's looks like the cardboard cutout, doesn't the, you know, my Ben in the front, he looks like a cardboard cutout, it's so goofy looking. That's our Ben, he's our oldest, he's 23, and Ben is at Bethel University in the Twin Cities, finishing up his senior year, student teaching, health and phys ed like his dad. We've kind of pushed him in that direction. We'll see if God gets behind that push. We're not exactly sure. He's going to finish in December and come back here and decide if that's really what God wants him to do or not. He has been up there for 4.5 years playing football, and this is his first year in 12 years he hasn't played. He's helping coach with the Bethel staff, but he hasn't played. So this is a real crazy kind of semester for him. He's kind of a one focus kind of kid. He's not as well-rounded as Andy, so he's had a harder time now that football's not who he is. Who am I? So it's a good thing for him to work through. Really tough kid to raise, high D if you know the personalities, can argue you into a corner even as the mom, but was a great middle school and high school kid, and I consider him a very dear friend as an adult and really enjoying him. But not easy. I tell him all the time, you were such a brat and so difficult. Our Andy, who's standing behind me, he's 20 and he's a junior at Eastern University, which is just outside of Philadelphia, in business finance and playing lacrosse there. And his big claim to fame is he and his roommate, every time they send a recruit for them to spend the weekend with them, they always decide to come to Eastern. So they think they ought to get a commission or something. He's taking this business finance kind of serious. He was a high S, if you know the personalities. Super, 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 super easy to raise. Was kind of a mama's boy and a follower, and had a very hard time making his own decisions, and through God's grace and a ton of prayer and some intentional things we did, he is in his own right a leader and very comfortable in his own skin, a little too comfortable sometimes for my liking, and anything but a mama's boy, which has kind of broken my heart. But, you know, that's the way it's supposed to be. When I complain about it, Dave says, well, think of the alternative. He could be on the couch petting your arm saying, I love you, Mommy, I love you, Mommy. I'm like, no, that wouldn't be good for a 20-year-old. The reason I showed you this picture from our vacation in California, which is where my extended family lives, is because you probably will think and maybe say the same thing about this picture that I would say if you showed me your family picture. Oh, what a beautiful family. Oh, they look like the perfect family. And you think all these wonderful things. But we are a family exactly like your family. We fight, we get on each other's last nerve, We get crabby and tired. We have big misunderstandings, small misunderstandings, everything in between. And sometimes we resolve those, and sadly, sometimes we don't. We have our little pieces in areas of dysfunction, just like everybody else does. My boys still burp at the table and make other noises that I don't care to tell you about. They embarrass me at times, the way they dress, or let's just say they pick out clothes I wouldn't pick out. They do embarrass me sometimes on Facebook. They make fun of me. We are very, very normal. And here's the thing about our family, just like your family, if your picture was up there. We are all in the same battle. You can look at a picture like that and it's pretty picture perfect, but you know, you weren't there with us. You didn't hear them complaining about that picture the 5 minutes before we took it. And afterwards, don't even think about getting the camera back out and all those kinds of things. It doesn't matter what the image we create for the world to see. We are all in a battle. It's the same battle. And it's a battle that takes place in the heavenly realms. It's not a battle on earth. And the problem is that we turn and we think that person is our enemy. Or this situation, if it would just change, that's my enemy. And that isn't true. It's a battle that's in the heavenly realms, and it's a very serious one. If you have your Bibles, if you don't bring them, that's okay, but I'll ask you to turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Verses 1 through 10 are up on the PowerPoint, but I'm just going to read, I'll ask the girls to go ahead to the second slide, because I'm just going to read verses 6 through 10 instead of 1 through 10. These are Jesus' words. He's talking to his disciples here, and as so often happens with his disciples, and we are his disciples, it happens with us too, he tells them something and they don't get it the first time, so he, you know, has to figure out another way to tell it. So he's talking about the good shepherd and the sheepfold and the sheep. And let's pick it up in verse 6 and listen to what he says to these guys. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. And verse 10 is the foundation of this semester. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Or in the original language, it says abundant life. Now, this foundational passage here is important for a number of reasons. One, because of the whole idea that Jesus is making it very clear, if we want to have a personal relationship with the God of the universe, who calls himself the Good Shepherd, we will have that relationship through Jesus Christ, who calls himself here the gate. There is no other way to get into the sheepfold, to become one of the flock of the Good Shepherd. You must enter through the gate of Jesus Christ. It's a very narrow gate. That's a really important point. Secondly, he makes the point that his sheep will be able to hear his voice. That part's important, but the opposite of that is just as important. That we can hear his voice as his sheep, but we will also hear another voice. And it's a voice of someone who has an agenda. And this agenda is spelled out in verse 10. An agenda to steal something like your peace, kill something like your joy, and destroy every one of your relationships. That's his plan. Just like God has a good plan for us, the enemy has a plan for destruction for us. And then lastly, of course, it's an important part, it's important to be the foundation because it tells us what Jesus' agenda was. He came to the earth not to make bad people good. He came to the earth that we could have life and have it abundantly. Now, we know that philosophically, in theory. We know that when we read the word, we like it. But are we living lives like that? Sometimes. Sometimes not. I was talking to Sarah in the back, and I was telling my husband this week, and I said, you know, if money wasn't an issue, I would just love to create this group of women called the Sisters of Mercy and just be on call for the other sisters who need us. There are so many people in need right now, aren't there? in the church, outside too, but in the church, are we living abundant life? Look at the definition, the Greek definition of this word abundant. It's on your handout only. It's the word parisos. I don't need an accent. I don't even know why I did that. But anyway, from the NET Bible, it says, listen to this, unbelievable, exceeding some number or measure or rank or need, over and above, more than is necessary, super added, exceeding abundantly, supremely, something further, more, much more than all, more plainly, superior, extraordinary, surpassing, uncommon, preeminence, superiority, advantage, more imminent, more remarkable, more unbelievable. I mean, how many times in that one definition is the word more? That's the kind of life that Jesus came to give us. More, so much more than we can imagine. And the problem is what is also in that verse. There's an enemy who comes, and so often we don't stop and recognize that's what's behind what's going on. To steal, kill, and destroy. There's an enemy, we're in a war, there's a battle for all that is good in our lives. I talked to a friend recently who lives in another state, and her husband is on staff at a church. She's a couple years older than I am at most. They've lived through some really challenging times. One of their daughters was pregnant out of wedlock and a major prodigal kind of daughter from the faith. They had a special needs child. They still have a special needs child who causes them the kind of worry that a parent of a special needs child has. What if something happened to me, and how are they going to live on their own, and all those kinds of things. She's a young adult. One of their grandchildren was not only a prodigal, but got involved in drugs to the point of very dangerous, really risky kind of living. They lost a business. Her husband went into the ministry, and his first job in a church got very, very, very hurt, as did their family, and on it goes. And these are believers who were reading their Bibles and going to church every week, and she said this to me, so just a month ago. You know, Sherilyn, on all those years, I just never really thought about the enemy. I just never really gave any credence to a battle. I knew Ephesians 6 said, put on the full armor of God and stand firm and all those kind of, but she said it was like in this really general sense. And she said, I kind of thought if I ignored him, he wouldn't bother me and I won't bother him. Well, how many of you have experienced that is just absolutely not the truth? But it is a place where many of us go, because it just feels easier, and sometimes we spiritualize it. We go, well, I don't put my attention on the evil one because I keep my attention on Jesus. And if I keep my attention on Jesus, everything will be fine. And that is biblical, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But everything won't be fine. We gotta know. If we told a military person that we're gonna go to battle and we don't know a thing about the enemy, or a sports team didn't ever look at any tapes of the opposing team that was really a threat, we'd say, you're a fool. And yet we tend to do that with this whole idea of spiritual battle. I was just introduced to this amazing children's Bible. I'm so sad I didn't have it when I was young. It was written by a woman by the name of, it's very new to me, Sally Lloyd-Jones. And some of you know about this. If you have young children, I encourage you to get it right away. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And when I read the story from Genesis 3, in the garden, when Eve was deceived by the serpent, it made more sense than it has ever made. And I've studied that story and studied that story, and I want to read it to you. It'll be up on the screen. It's called The Terrible Lie. Adam and Eve Lose Everything, from Genesis 3. Adam and Eve lived happily together in their beautiful new home, and everything was perfect for a while, until the day when everything went wrong. God had a horrible enemy. His name was Satan. Satan had once been the most beautiful angel, but he didn't want to be just an angel. He wanted to be God. He grew proud and evil and full of hate, and God had to send him out of heaven. Satan was seething with anger and looking for a way to hurt God. He wanted to stop God's plan, stop his love story right there. So he disguised himself as a snake and waited in the garden. Now, God had given Adam and Eve only one rule. Don't eat the fruit on that tree, God told them, because if you do, you'll think you know everything. You'll stop trusting me, and then death and sadness and tears will come. You see, God knew if they ate the fruit, they would think they didn't need him, and they would try to make themselves happy without him. But God knew there was no such thing as happiness without him, and life without him wouldn't be life at all. As soon as the snake saw his chance, he slithered silently up to Eve. Does God really love you? The serpent whispered. If he does, why won't he let you eat the nice, juicy, delicious fruit? Poor you. Perhaps God doesn't want you to be happy. The snake's words hissed into her ears and sunk down deep into her heart like poison. Does God love me? Eve wondered. Suddenly, she didn't know anymore. Just trust me, the serpent whispered. You don't need God. One small taste, that's all, and you'll be happier than you could ever dream. Eve picked the fruit and ate some, and Adam ate some too. And a terrible lie came into the world. It would never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, God doesn't love me. Powerful. God doesn't love me. We have a very serious problem, but God has a very sure solution. Flip over, if you're in your Bible, to Ephesians 6, and we're not going to talk much about Ephesians 6 tonight, but the next session, the next two sessions, will be all about the armor of God, and we will unfold and unpack a lot of that. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11, it says, finally, be strong in the Lord. Oh boy, what do? When things get tough, we try to be so strong, don't we? In ourselves. And sometimes it works for a little while. It just doesn't last. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that, here's the reason, you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Some versions say devices. One says strategies. The Amplified Bible says, so that you can successfully stand against the devil's schemes. How I pray that in Heart to Heart this session, we'll be able to begin to blow the whistle on the strategies of the evil one, and you'll be able to see a little more clearly why that relationship struggle is there, why that brokenness deep within you continues to haunt you. Why those things are relentless in your life. His strategy ultimately is to make our lives full of turmoil and strife, first in us and then in our relationships. Anybody notice how easy it is to get into turmoil and strife on a dime? Just takes an email, a phone call, a comment, a look. Dave and I went to Ocean City this last week, and if you're a Facebook person, you know all about that. Isn't it weird, you know, how like people know stuff, and you think, how'd you know that? Oh yeah, I put it all over Facebook. And we were given a little beach condo, and we went down there for the weekend, and just like Adam and Eve, things were perfect, kind of, for a while. We were riding our cruisers on the boardwalk. Dave, it's something very corny we love to do. We love to ride cruisers near a beach, on the water, on the sand, you know, on the boardwalk. We were riding. The evening was beautiful. Andy and his friends had arrived. We were looking for a place to eat seafood. Everything was great and wonderful. And I said something about the evening, and he commented. I was immediately in strife with him and turmoil. Now, I wish I could tell you, we kept talking on our little cruisers that night, and we worked through it, and everything was great. That isn't what happened. A scab was nicked of an old wound, and the problem was me. I couldn't let it go, and we stayed in strife that night. Now, the next morning, we talked a little bit about it, and a little bit of resolve came, and driving home from Ocean City, a little more, and we have a little more to do. I'm the one who said, I'm done talking, you know, because I was having to deal with my stuff. It's so easy to go to that place, and sometimes it's not even somebody that close to you. It can happen in the grocery store. It can happen, you know, on the boardwalk when you're riding and you're in the bike lane and the pedestrian gets in the bike lane and you almost hit him. And you're all of a sudden, you're like in turmoil and strife just in yourself, just kind of ticked off at that lady who wasn't paying any attention. You almost hit her and fell off your bike. I was riding a bike that was too big. And it's kind of a miracle I didn't hurt anyone, including myself. But it's just so easy to go there, isn't it? Conflict is a part of life and relationships. Conflict in us, conflict in our relationships, conflict in our family life, conflict in the work environment. It's a part of life. But turmoil and strife are demonic spirits. The evil one wants us to be in turmoil and strife. I love this quote by Joyce Meyer. She says, "The devil sets us up to upset us." Sometimes I recognize that and take care of it. The other night, I didn't. I didn't remember that quote. And I had remembered it, I might have ignored it because I was kind of having a little bit of an angry pity party. I'm sure you don't do that, but man, I did. It was bad. I am a late night girl and I was in bed by 9:15. It was just, you know, it just did something. The devil sets us up to upset us. When I heard her say that a number of years ago, it really started changing my perspective on things that were happening. You know, anytime you start, kind of have a kickoff with a ministry, Heart to Heart's obviously a small ministry, but anytime you have your first night and all that, it started last night with a couple emails and this and that, and I said to Becky on the phone this morning, of course. You just start expecting it. Now, we're not going to get upset. It doesn't matter. It's going to work out, whatever it is. And it really can start changing things. Look at the definitions of conflict, turmoil, and strife just from an English dictionary, just to give us an idea of the difference. Conflict means to come into collision or disagreement, to fight or contend. Happens all the time, doesn't it? But turmoil is a state of great commotion. A state implies ongoing. A state of great commotion, confusion, or disturbance. And strife is discord and antagonism. The enemy loves us to stay there, whether it's wife to husband, kid to parent, coworker to coworker, neighbor to neighbor, mother-in-law to daughter-in-law, sister, you know, doesn't matter who. And what happens when you're in a place of strife in your mind? What do you do 24/7? It's like a broken record, isn't it? You just play it over and over and over and get madder and more frustrated and into more strife. Here's the problem, I think, part of the problem. The devil is not a little guy in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork jumping up and down on your shoulder, yakking in your ear, trying to get you to do something wrong or bad. He's a real enemy that we have to reckon with. And that there's lots of words for him. It's in your handout, lots of names for the devil. But I always, almost always, refer to him as the enemy, partly because it reminds me of who he is in my life. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 are some verses that have been such a great benefit to me over the years. It says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith." In the King James Version, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking who he can devour." That word sober in the Greek, this is amazing, means well-balanced. Don't we have a tendency to go to an extreme? Whether it's anger, or even if you think about Christians raising children, the enemy tries to get us into an extreme, either be really legalistic and rule-bent or totally lenient. And God is a God of balance. The first chapter of John says that the Father sent his Son, who was full of grace and truth. I might have those backwards. Maybe it's truth and grace. He's always wanting to bring things into balance. And extremes, when we get to an extreme place, it's the enemy. Then the word vigilant or alert means to be on guard, watchful, attentive continually. And that's not in fear. That's holding your head high with a sense, not even of confidence, but of authority. We'll talk in further weeks about the authority we have as Christ followers. I tell little children all the time, authority is like a set of keys. I have keys to get into 1250. And the only way I tell children, the only way you can get into this church is if I give you my keys and say you can use these. But if I don't, you can't get in. And see, authority is keys. Jesus died on the cross to give us the keys, the authority in the spiritual realm. And we have to use those keys. And the enemy's constantly trying to tell us, I got the keys, and he's acting like he's hiding them, and he's always trying to threaten us that way. And the word devour is very, very interesting. I thought for sure it meant like hiding and crouching behind a bush, waiting to come out and scare its, what's the word I'm looking for? To scare its thing it's trying to get, what? Yeah, it's prey, thank you. To scare its prey and pounce on it and attack it. Devour means to suck out strength a little bit at a time. He's looking for someone who he knows that if I just keep at them a little bit at a time, pretty soon I'll do them in. Whether it's with sin or discouragement or disappointment or whatever it might be. I learned some interesting things about the devil, the word devil, when I studied for a retreat I did last spring. It's a compound word in the Greek that you pronounce diabolos, and you can read what dia and belos mean. But Rick Renner is an American who lives in Moscow and pastors a church there, and he is a Greek scholar. And he authored 30 books, many of them on spiritual warfare. One of them is called Dress to Kill. It's supposed to be an excellent read. I have not read it, not from cover to cover anyway. And he explains the compound word devil. He said if you really pick all the language apart, it would literally mean this: to repetitiously throw something, striking it again and again and again until the object being struck has finally been completely penetrated. So I ask you the same question I asked myself tonight. Where is your battle? What is the enemy using to penetrate, to try to penetrate your mind again and again, to strike again and again? His intention is always to penetrate our mind with lies. You have a list of other biblical names given to the devil that you can read at another time, but look at the very last one. He's the prince of darkness. Ephesians 2 tells us that as the prince of darkness, he is the ruler of all the earth. When people say to me, why would a loving God let that happen? There's so much suffering, there's so much this, there's so much that. Why did God do it? I don't know. To me, maybe I'm such a simpleton. The answer, I know it isn't simple, but it feels simple to me. It's just so simple. The prince of darkness rules the earth. That's why. It won't always be that way. Why does God get blamed for that? I don't really understand that, honestly. I mean, yes, there's things we don't understand that happen in life. I get all that. But why does he get blamed for that? I'm not really sure. Because it's the evil one that continues to bring suffering and heartache and messes our life up with choices that we make. He rules the earthly realm now. But ultimately, he knows he's already lost the war. So the only thing that the enemy can do is threaten and intimidate and bully us. He's really a bully. I wonder if someday when we get to heaven, if we will see him and be in shock. That is what intimidated me like that. This little peanut, I don't have any idea, but just like, he's just nothing. But he makes himself seem so big and powerful, and he's so not. Colossians 2, such a rich chapter, such a rich, rich chapter about who Christ is. It says that Christ is the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. But verse 15 says that Christ has disarmed the powers and authorities of this earth. I love this phrase. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The enemy rules as a bully. Anybody ever have a bully in your life? Michael Dobbins was my bully. I went to Alta Vista Elementary School with my stepsister, who was like a twin. She was 3 months younger than I was, so we grew up in, you know, going in the same grades from first grade on. And we would leave Alta Vista, and we had to walk through this orchard to get to our neighborhood. And every single day of elementary school that I can remember, we walked kind of like this, because we knew Michael Dobbins was somewhere behind a tree, and he was going to jump out and scare us half out of our wits. And we fell for it every single time that I can remember. And we ran home crying and screaming and carrying on, and he laughed. And he was a big bully. He really could do nothing to us. It was right across the street from the school. We could have screamed. We were by houses. But he had us convinced that if he caught us, I don't know what we thought he would do to us. That's a bully. That's a bully, though. They have you scared all the time, and you can't even enjoy walking home from school. That's the evil one. And I want to give you permission, myself permission, to stop being bullied by the devil. Because some of us, that's really what's going on. Whether that's being bullied in your marriage or as a parent, maybe with your extended family, maybe with your self-image in your mind. Joni Brown, who's one of our small group leaders in the morning session, was admitting to the group last week at our meeting that for years, she has 6 children, and she said, for years, I would try to fall asleep overwhelmed with fear that my kids were going to rebel as teenagers. Now that's a bully. To constantly have her living with that fear before she was even, she said, my kids were young, and I was already scared to death of it. And when she said that, about 4 other girls said, oh, that's what I'm afraid of, younger girls. He just loves to come and bug us and intimidate us and threaten us and be a bully, laughing at us all the way. I was just saying to someone recently who was beating themselves up for a choice that they made that was pretty destructive. And I said, don't beat yourself up. Beat the enemy up by just pressing forward in grace and truth and forgiving yourself. He hates forgiveness because he knows that'll release that person and everybody around him. This whole chapter in Colossians 2 is, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 2 that we're about to look at is in the context of forgiveness. Anyway, when it comes to spiritual warfare and fighting the enemy, many of us tend to fall in one of two mindsets. We either are intentionally or unintentionally ignorant about spiritual warfare, or maybe, like some of you, we're many times new believers. They just don't know. They haven't read their Bible long. They haven't read books on it. We just don't know. And we think, like my friend, maybe if I ignore him, he'll go away, and he won't bother me and my family, maybe. I'm here to tell you, no, he won't. That's crazy thinking. Or maybe this has been true for you and partly why you've stayed away from spiritual warfare talk. We look for a devil behind every single bush and we blame him for everything and constantly talking about, well, attack of the enemy, attack of the enemy, attack of the enemy, when really it might be a lack of self-discipline or a need for forgiveness. And we sort of give spiritual warfare a bad rap. Both of those are out of balance from the biblical mindset. 2 Corinthians 2:11, and here again, as I said, this is in the context of forgiveness. If you need to forgive someone and you're struggling right now, I encourage you to take those verses and read all the verses around it. Read that in context. Forgiveness is spiritual warfare. And how do you forgive when you don't feel like forgiving? You make a choice. I'm going to forgive you. And every time it comes up, you remind yourself again, I've already forgiven. I choose to forgive. But it says here, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. That's much of what we want Heart to Heart to be about. What are his schemes and strategies? We want to be aware. We want to be educated about them. When it comes to spiritual warfare, balanced biblical thinking really is pretty simple, and it goes like this. There's a war going on for me, my family, anything that's good in my life. There's a war going on for it. Jesus won the victory at the cross for that war. Let me back up and say that 1 John 3:8, I don't know that I put that on anything, says that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. God is all about generations that follow you. And if you, like me, have some big, huge, dysfunctional things you're trying to change for the generations that follow you, you got to partner with the Holy Spirit and with the Spirit of Jesus. You got to partner with him to undo the works of the devil that he's done in generations before. I have all that I need to win my daily battles. And then lastly, there is no cause for fear. There is no cause for fear. There is no cause for fear. Do you know the most common phrase in all of Scripture, all from Genesis to Revelation, is some form of fear not, do not be afraid. I say it again, be strong and courageous. It appears 300 times in Scripture. Why is that? I think it's because God knows our nature. We are so prone to fear and worry, aren't we? But I think it's also because he knows his nature. What is at the core of God's nature? What is his essence? 1 John tells us God is love. Not God is loving, God is love. I don't know if you know anything about strengths finders, but there's an assessment you can take, and it'll tell you your top strengths. We're pretty into it on our Calvary staff. And your top three, according to Dan Nold, who's real educated about strengths finder, are like your default strengths. You can't help yourself but do them. I'll tell you my three, and they'll kind of make sense to you. The top one is includer, then is communicator, and then is relator. I can't help myself but look for the one on the outside and try to draw the circle bigger and bring them in. I can't help myself but communicate and be friendly because it's wired in me. God is love. It's like it's so weird to say about God, he has no option, but it's his default setting. He is always love. He doesn't just act loving, he's love. It's the essence of who he is. God knows our character and our propensity towards fear and worry, but he also knows his character, that is love. He knows that our nature is to easily give in to our feelings, our fears, and our fleshly desires. Fleshly desires are a biblical term for selfish desires or self-satisfaction. And the enemy knows that he can use our feelings, our fears, and our fleshly desires to get us to doubt God's nature or God's character, which is love. It goes back to the little story about Eve. It's not a little story, it's a really powerful story. Does God really love you? When you're really down and out and struggling, I find it's the bottom line question. And so often the solution is God says, Sherilyn, will you trust me even with this? So what do we do? What do we do? If he's out to bully us, if he's out to get us in strife and turmoil, if he's out to constantly dig at God's character, what are we to do? Look at the book of James. It'll be on PowerPoint, but if you have your Bible, James is in the back of the Bible. If you're not used to using it, it's easier to go to Revelation and go backwards. James chapter 4 starts out with some questions that always amaze me. What is causing the fights and quarrels among you? That's a great question. 4:1-8 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. Now, when we watch our children, that's pretty easy to see, right? You're just being selfish. But when it comes to us, it's a lot harder to see, isn't it? Goes on to say, you kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us tends toward envy, but he gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And here's the key set of verses. Submit yourselves then to God. Many versions say draw near to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I want to tell you a little bit more about what those words mean. So the bottom line solution is draw near to God and resist the devil. When we do that, the devil flees from us. The word fugo, if I'm saying it right, literally means to flee away or seek safety by flight. But the implication, scholars say, is to shun or avoid. This got me so excited. I thought, could I really do something that will cause the devil to shun me? Think about shunning. We live here close to Amish, and we know what happens when they shun. They completely disconnect from a person. They will not speak to them. If they walk in the same pathway, they will not look at them. They will have absolutely nothing to do with them. And the implication here is that when we draw near to God and stand firm and resist the temptation of the devil, whatever it might be, whether it's towards sin or being really disappointed, having a hard time hanging in there, whatever it might be, when we resist, draw near to God and resist, we cause the devil to shun us. Isn't that incredible? And avoid us. Wouldn't that be great? To have him tell his demons, just avoid that one, because she's not going to give in. That's the implication here. That's pretty amazing. There's some truth in that. And then when it says, clean your hands, you double-minded, the word double-minded means uncertain or doubting. And when we go back to the story of Eve, it's the story of all of us. Double-minded is to begin doubting that God loves us and that he's good on his heart for us. When you get in that place, you gotta find yourself some scripture and start reminding yourself of the truth, because those lies will pervade and they'll keep at you, keep striking, trying to penetrate. The enemy uses our feelings, fears, and our fleshly desires to get us to be double-minded. But you see, most often those things are telling us what we believe. Our feelings, our fears, and our fleshly desires are most often revealing to us what we are believing about ourselves, about someone else, about a situation. And those things should not necessarily be ignored. Now, the Bible is very clear about fleshly desires, not feeding them. But I believe that if we will accurately interpret with the help of the Holy Spirit what we're feeling, what our fears are, and what our fleshly desires are, we can get to the core lie that the enemy's trying to convince us of, and when we layer it with truth, it begins to have no power. I have included something with your handout tonight that may be helpful to you, it may not. It's something that has been extremely helpful to me. It's something I need to do in light of what Dave and I are trying to resolve from on the boardwalk. I just call it a worksheet for uncovering core lies, and it's very, very simple. I'm not gonna explain it all. I'm just gonna go through the main steps. First, identify the battle in your mind through your feelings, your fears. Now, the feeling, fears, and fleshly desires are a little bit new. When I first started doing this, just sit down with feelings or fears or fleshly desires that seem to keep coming at you. They won't go away. You know what I mean. And just keeps at you. You sit down with those and you do some identifying, and number one. Then you figure out what feelings, and I would add to that, fears or fleshly desires, are attached to that battle. And then it helps you to go a little deeper and figure out the lie that you've been believing. Do you remember last year when I told you I had done this practice? I don't know if I told you that part, but I said, God, help me see that I was believing the lie that I had no voice in a lot of different situations. And then you go to the word, and sometimes I literally just look up in my concordance something that's connected to that lie, like voice. Sometimes God leads me something. That's what happened last time. I was going through the Psalms, and I ended up in Psalms 5, and it said in the morning, I don't remember it now exactly, but that the Lord will hear my voice in the morning. And God began to change that core lie deep down inside me with his truth. You always have a voice with me. And it kind of goes back to that James 4 thing. You don't have what you think you want because you're not even talking to me about it. You have a voice with me, Sherilyn. You have a voice with me. That's a lie that you don't have a voice. You do have a voice. And then God showed me some very specific steps of things to do in a meeting I had at work. Yes, you can be on a church staff and feel like sometimes in certain meetings you don't have a voice. oh, what do you know? You know, I mean, we're real. We're just real people, right? And then a situation here and a situation there, and God began to change that core lie. Layer it with truth. And then very often I get a new declaration, and I stole that from the world in a self-help book from a woman who's a New Ager. And I don't recommend reading New Age books, but I ran across this thing in the at Barnes & Noble one time. And she talked about speak your new declaration in the mirror. Well, I had learned from Christian personal counseling that that was really helpful, to speak the truth in the mirror. So you get a new declaration and you look in the mirror. You might have to do this. Sherilyn, you have a voice. The living God of the universe is inside of you, and he hears your voice every morning, and you're looking in the mirror. You have a voice, and you start telling yourself the truth, and guess what? Pretty soon, guess what happens? You begin to believe it. So I hope that's helpful. If you take nothing else away, this has really, really been, it brings so much revelation to me about what's really going on. And I promise to tell you at some point what I discover about the feelings and the fears and the fleshly desires I had on the boardwalk. Oh, I don't want to tell you, but I will. The enemy always appeals to our reasoning because he deceives us through false reasoning. He lies to us through our feelings, fears, and fleshly desires in order to lead us to the wrong conclusion. That's what he did with Eve. That was the problem. You won't die if you eat that fruit. It's okay. How many women do you know right now that are messing up their lives in a big way because they've come to the wrong conclusion? Men too, but, right? Interesting, in Isaiah 53, it says that there was no deceit found in who? The coming Messiah, Jesus. The enemy is all about deceit. There's no deceit, no deceit in Jesus. I often wonder if Adam and Eve talked to the animals, you know, all the creatures, like Dr. Doolittle, and so this talking with the serpent was kind of normal. Or if it was like for us, she just heard a voice at her head that began to get her to doubt God's love. Either way, Satan's initial approach was to cast a shadow of doubt about what God said was true. He casts a shadow of doubt about what God says was true. And that doubt opens us up to his lies, and they begin to penetrate our minds. The bottom line for you and me is that the devil will do anything to distract us from truth. He hates the truth. That's why it helps so much to confess it sometimes, to confess something to somebody. You bring it into the light, and the truth has so much power. He tries to distract us from the truth of the battle. He tries to distract us from the truth of our reality. I always say I was raised in a family of ostriches because one of my family patterns growing up, my family of origin, was they were really, really, really good at going to church, putting a smile on their face, carrying their Bibles, even reading it during the week, and sticking their head in the sand when it came to anything serious going on. And we had a lot of really serious stuff going on that was dysfunctional. And somehow we think as a Christian woman, that's spiritual and pleasing to God to stick our head in the sand. No. Why are we so afraid of the truth? And I'm not pointing a finger at you without three pointing back at me. Because you know, when you've ever gone ahead and put truth out on the table, isn't ultimately, it's amazing how good that ends up being, right? For everybody involved. I mean, even some of what Dave and I went through, one of the things I explained to him through an emotional word picture, and he said, you could see it on his face. He said, oh my gosh, I had no idea that's how he's making you feel. This is what I mean, isn't that the truth? So you, no pun intended, huh? So you bring the truth and you put it on the table and it makes such a difference. And the enemy tries to make us afraid of the truth. He tries to distract us from the truth about our true identity. He tries to distract us from the truth about God's promises and his character. Because see, when we're distracted from the truth, guess what we do? We harm ourselves. And we harm our relationships. And we mess up God's plan. Think of somebody in a heap of a mess right now. You guys know I use that phrase a lot. Did they get distracted from the truth? Maybe it's you. Do I ever get distracted from the truth and find myself in a heap of a mess? Yeah. The truth in Greek, this is not on your notes. I was thinking about this today when I had done another study. The truth in Greek, the word truth in John 8, 32 and 33 that says you will know the truth and it will set you free. That word truth does mean Jesus, but it also means this, having nothing concealed. We talked all about light last year at Heart to Heart. Everything that Jesus is, the enemy is the opposite. So if Jesus is the light, what is the enemy? He's darkness. And he will try so hard to keep things in the darkness. Even if that's just the darkness of your mind. Don't tell anybody. Don't talk about this. Don't confess this. Ultimately, the enemy's purpose is to weary us, to make us feel defeated, to cause us to want to give up. Ever feel that way? Partly why I went to bed at 9:15. See, when you get in this empty nest thing, some of you can relate to this, and your relationship with your husband is going through a transition, and in my opinion, from what the little bit I know, just from, you know, last couple of years, is you have to move back to this place of friendship, kind of where you started. Now, Dave and I were good about going on dates and all that. We didn't completely leave our friendship, but you get really just talk about distracted with kid stuff. And so you're trying to move back to this place of friendship, and it's not easy. It's kind of like a roller coaster ride. And some days are really good, and some days are really hard. And I know part of what was happening the other night, the devil was just saying, just give up. You're going to be like every other couple that just goes your separate ways and has a loveless relationship. I mean, where's the battle? Nobody was in that room with me in Ocean City. Dave was down watching TV, probably thinking, why is she so miserable, poor guy? Where was the battle? It's right here. We have to be so careful and bring God's truth into it. And he'll weary us and get us to give up on people, on the Lord, on prayer, on ourselves, on hope. Always trying to get us to give up on hope, doesn't he? Isn't defeat, living in defeat, exhausting? It's exhausting. If you have or are right now enduring a difficult, a tough marriage or a season of married life that's tough, you know defeat is exhausting. If you have a kid that has special needs or learning disabilities or is a prodigal, you know defeat is exhausting, right? It's a hard place to live. If you have a controlling mother-in-law or a damaged self-image that maybe started way back when you were tiny and you're still working on it when you're 54, there's times I'm like, come on, Lord. I want to arrive just a little bit somewhere, please. And he's just always trying to get you, just give up, just give up. One of the most amazing qualities about God is that he's faithful. Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O Jacob, but I always say Sherilyn, therefore you, O Sherilyn, are not consumed. And that word consumed means overwhelmed. Because he doesn't change and he is faithful. And he lives inside of us. We can be too. Never give up. Defeat starts with doubts. So he strikes us again and again and again with doubts to penetrate our mind with lies. And the solution is truth. If you know me well, you know I often say to the girls that are daughters of my heart, get a verse. If they call me and they start in, I go, get a verse. Those of you who went to the retreat, we talked about that and laughed about that. One of the girls that I've mentored for many years talked about, I'll call her and she doesn't get it. It's the only thing that saves me. Get a verse and put it on top of the lie and apply it to the situation, and you start beating up the devil instead of him bullying you. In closing, I want to reread the Jesus storybook one more time now that you've processed. Not completely, but started processing these other things. But as you listen to the story this time, this very, very short piece, I want you to listen for pieces of you and your story right now in it. And then I want you to take one of the index cards on your table, and we're going to take 5 minutes before we go to our small group time, and I want you to write down, I want you to listen And if you're not accustomed to listening to the voice of the Lord, whatever you hear, unless it condemns you, I want you to trust that God's talking to you. So listen and write down what you hear God say to you, or a lie that the devil has been penetrating into your mind. You can share that, but no one's going to ask you to share that. You don't have to share that. It can be very private, okay? All right. The terrible lie. Adam and Eve lose everything from Genesis 3. That makes you want to cry before we start. They were in paradise. Adam and Eve lived happily together in their beautiful new home, and everything was perfect for a while. Until the day when everything went wrong. God had a horrible enemy. His name was Satan. Satan had once been the most beautiful angel, but he didn't want to be just an angel. He wanted to be God. He grew proud and evil and full of hate, and God had to send him out of heaven. Satan was seething with anger and looking for a way to hurt God. He wanted to stop God's plan, stop his love story right there. So he disguised himself as a snake and waited in the garden. Now God had given Adam and Eve only one rule. Don't eat the fruit on that tree, God told them. Because if you do, you'll think you know everything. You'll stop trusting me, and then death and sadness and tears will come. You see, God knew if they ate the fruit, they would think they didn't need him, and they would try to make themselves happy without him. But God knew there was no such thing as happiness without him, and life without him wouldn't be life at all. As soon as the snake saw his chance, he slithered silently up to Eve. Does God really love you? The serpent whispered. If he does, why won't he let you eat the nice, juicy, delicious fruit? Poor you. Perhaps God doesn't want you to be happy. The snake's words hissed into her ears and sunk down deep into her heart like poison. Does God love me? Eve wondered. Suddenly, she didn't know anymore. Just trust me, the servant whispered. You don't need God. One small taste, that's all, and you'll be happier than you could ever dream. Eve picked the fruit and ate some, and Adam ate some too. And a terrible lie came into the world. It would never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, God doesn't. Take some quiet time right now.